leading us. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 3. And the book of Psalms is pretty easy to find. If you just open to the middle of your Bible, chances are you'll land somewhere close to the Psalms. But if you want, you can also grab a Pew Bible and it'll be on page 448 there. So we'll be spending our time this morning looking at Psalm 3. Okay, now I want to begin this morning by asking you a very unpleasant question. And I want you to answer it, not out loud, but just in your mind. I know that's a great way to start a sermon. Here's an unpleasant question I want you to think about, but just go with me here. What are the troubles in your life that keep you up at night? It could be any number of things. In a world that has been broken by sin's intrusion into it, there are no shortage of troubles. Both kind of outside of us from, you know, 40,000 foot, we wake up and we see, you know, diplomatic issues all over the world. We see floods in Texas, the tragedy that's going on there. And then as we come closer into our lives, we know family and friends who are dealing with different issues, different challenges. And then we go into our own life. And there's no shortage of troubles there either, most likely. It could be a health challenge. It could be a financial strain. It could be a relationship issue. Some of you might be dealing with a friend who's betrayed you that you thought had your back. Whatever it is, I want you to bring those troubles into conscious view, because in Psalm 3, we're going to learn from David how to respond biblically to times of trouble in our lives. Now, if you're not currently facing any troubles, praise God. You can view this as a time to maybe put some tools in your tool belt for when you do face troubles, because if you live long enough, you will. You will. And so from Psalm 8 this morning, we're going to see in particular three responses to trouble. We need to acknowledge, we need to remember, and we need to wait. Acknowledge, remember, wait. Those are the things that we're going to dive into this morning. But before we do that, let's put this psalm in its context. So likely in your Bible, you'll see a little description. Before you get into verse 1, you'll see a little description here. It'll say something like this: a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Okay, that doesn't sound great, right? There's some family dysfunction going on here. A father is fleeing his son. What's going on? Well, the story of this, kind of the fuller account, is found in 2 Samuel chapter 14, approximately to chapter 17. And basically what had happened was Absalom was one of David's sons. They became estranged, but then eventually they were reconciled. David brought Absalom back into the kingdom. He brought Absalom back into Jerusalem. But over the course of time, Absalom decided, you know what? I think I would make a pretty good king. And so he would stage himself out in the city, and as people would come in to seek counsel from King David, Absalom would stop them. He would intercept them and say, hey, David doesn't have time for you to listen to your troubles. But if I were king, I would always make time for you. I would listen. I would care. Too bad I'm not, though, right? I'm just out here in the city living. And what happened is that over a period of time, Absalom amassed a pretty large following. And when it had grew to a certain number, he knew, I can strike now, the kingdom is mine. And so he does that. And when David hears news about this, he knows, I've got to get out of town. And so David is fleeing for his life from Jerusalem when he writes this psalm. So that's kind of the historical backdrop. So now let's read it together. My Bible has flew to Job. That's not where we're at. Let me see if I can find my place here. Job had trouble too. We could also talk about some of his, but we'll do that later. Psalm 3, it's only 8 verses, so we're going to take the whole thing this morning. Beginning in verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, And he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing beyond your people. Selah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you reveal yourself through this text to us this morning in all of your beauty and your glory. And may we be compelled to trust in you, our shield, our glory, and the lifter of our head. Lord, guide us in this time together. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so how do we respond to times of trouble in our lives? So we're going to acknowledge, we're going to remember, and we're going to wait. So let's start with the first one. We are to acknowledge. Acknowledge what? Acknowledge your trouble before the Lord. That's how our psalm begins this morning, right? In verses 1 through 2, how does David begin this prayer? Oh Lord, how many are my foes? So David is facing opposition. And he describes his opposition in three different ways. First of all, he says it's an intense opposition. Toward the end of verse 1 there, he says, many are rising up against me. It's not as if this is just a, you know, national opinion poll that was put out, and the next morning, you know, David gets up with his PR team and finds that his approval rating has dropped a few notches. That's not what's going on. I mean, that has, but that's not all of it. They are actively plotting and strategizing, trying to overthrow him. All right, so this is an intense opposition. And then he notes that it's a large opposition. Three times in the first two verses, he says, many. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul. So there's a lot of them. It's not just a few naysayers that he can safely ignore. Where I come from, we would say it's a heap. He's got a lot of people against him here. But here's the point. Oh, wait a minute, one more. He says they're confident. He's facing an intense opposition. He's facing a large opposition. And then finally, he's facing a confident opposition. What are they saying? Look with me there at the end of verse 2. They are saying of my soul, or you could say with regard to my soul or concerning me, they are saying there is no salvation for him in God. Even though David was God's anointed, they have confidence the Lord's not gonna save him this time. Might makes right. Absalom, by the end of this day, will be king. Don't even look to the Lord, David. There's no use. But here's what I want us to circle back to. Note David's transparency in this prayer. He is crying out to the Lord. He's making his troubles known. And the takeaway for us is that David provides for us here a model of being honest in prayer. That we can actually come to the Lord with what's really going on in our lives. We don't have to sanitize it. We don't have to try to, you know, act like we're better off than what we really are. We can be gut honest with God. As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to say the word encourages us to. You can be respectful with God and still honest with God at the same time. Those things can happen simultaneously. And so there is something healing that happens when we articulate with words what's going on in our lives, and then we wrap those words in a prayer and we send it to our Father who loves us. David's not the only example of this. The Lord Jesus is an example for us in this. Remember in Gethsemane, the night before his arrest and crucifixion, he goes to the Father in prayer. And in Matthew 26, before he goes into prayer, he tells his disciples that his soul was sorrowful unto death. Make no mistake, Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen to him here. Even from before the foundation of the world, he knew that he would come to save sinners. So he's not caught by surprise. that the cross is now here, but at the same time, he was not emotionally neutral toward it. He could feel the weight of what was coming in the next several hours. And so he tells his disciples that his soul was sorrowful unto death, and then he goes into prayer. In Luke's account, Luke chapter 22, verse 44, we're told that he was in great agony when he prayed. You can agonize in prayer with the Lord. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that all creation is groaning, and we ourselves too are groaning, waiting for the time when all will be set right. And so it's appropriate for us to be honest. But why? Why can we be honest with the Lord? What is it? Well, David was able to be honest with the Lord because he knew that God had chosen him to be king. He had confidence in that. And Jesus was able to pray honestly because he knew that he was God's son. And you and I can pray honestly to the Lord because we now belong to this same God by faith in Christ. God is now our Father. If you are trusting in Jesus, then you belong to God as his son, his daughter. He cares for you. And so that brings us to the second way in which we ought to respond to times of trouble in our lives, which is to remember your relationship with the Lord. Remember your relationship with the Lord. In verse 3, David makes three affirmations about his relationship with God. First of all, he says, "You are my shield." When we come across language like that in poetry, the writer intends for us to, with the eyes of our hearts, kind of think about that image, right? He's painting theological truth here with pictures that we can see. And so what he's saying here is that the Lord was his shield. The fiery darts of the evil one were coming against him, but Yahweh stood in between. The Lord was his shield. All around, he had total protection because he belonged to the Lord. But another important little note here is that this isn't the only time in Scripture where God is described as being someone's Lord. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, the very first book of the Bible, the Lord tells Abraham, "I will be your shield." And so who was Abraham? We're going to talk about that more later on, but for now, just know this. Abraham was the one God chose to carry out his plan to rescue the world. It would be through the descendants of Abraham, and particularly a descendant of Abraham, that God would rescue his people. And so Abraham is the head of that family, of that nation that comes to be known as Israel. And so when David says, "You are my shield," he is claiming the same relational connection to God that Abraham had. And then he goes on, he says, "You are my shield and you are my glory." David's not puffed up with himself. He's not thinking to himself, "You know, I'm in a lot of trouble here, but it's a good thing I'm really smart. I'm in a lot of trouble here, but it's a good thing I have a number of resources at my disposal. Thank goodness I am a wealthy man of means." Right? No, he doesn't do any of that stuff. He shifts his gaze to the Lord and he says, "You are my glory. I'm here right now because of you, Lord." I don't know if you've ever read about David's life. The dude was constantly on the run from people trying to kill him, right? And so the Lord had sustained him. And so he knew, he had confidence, not in himself, he had confidence in God. And so he set his gaze upon the glorious God who called him to be his own. And then finally, and this is my favorite one, he says, "You are the lifter of my head." In 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, we're told that as David fled from Jerusalem for his life, that he was walking up the Mount of Olives, weeping and barefooted and with his head covered. I mean, this is the complete picture of dejection here. And what does the Lord do? The Lord graciously takes his fingers, puts them underneath David's chin and lifts up his head and says, "Eyes on me. He is the lifter of our head. You look to me, David. I know it looks rough right now." David's theology just got really practical, didn't it? It's one thing to say, "The Lord is my shield," when you're the king and 20,000 people do what you say as soon as you say it. It's one thing to say, "The Lord is your shield," then. It's another thing when you're fleeing for your life from your own son. And so David's theology gets really practical here, and he recalls his relationship with the Lord. And here's something important, okay? So pay attention here. I mean, pay attention to all of this, I hope, but especially here, all right? Recalling his relationship with the Lord, remembering his relationship with God, is what led him to pray confidently and expectantly in verse 4. David says in verse 4, when he cried, "I cried to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill." That is the place of his presence, his temple. He knows that his prayers aren't bouncing off the ceiling. God's listening. He's turned his ear toward him. He's heard his prayers. And he has answered him. A little interesting tidbit here. That same phrase there is used earlier in Psalm 2, verse 6, where the Lord says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So again, David's remembering his relationship with God. God has called me to be his, and he's called me to be king. And so here's the point. David's relationship with the Lord is what fueled his prayers to the Lord. And knowing that God heard his prayer meant that he could get a good night's sleep. When David says in verse 6 that I won't fear the many thousands of people who surround me, he's not using figurative language there. In 2 Samuel 17, verse 1, a guy by the name of Ahithophel was ready to take 12,000 men to kill King David. Right? That is a heap. I think that's justified. 12,000 people. Who was Ahithophel? Well, he was one of David's advisors, who also betrayed David. And so Absalom, after they, I guess, make it into the city, he goes to Ahithophel and says, "What should we do?" And Ahithophel says, "Let's get these 12,000 guys and let's kill him." But the Lord intervened. And Ahithophel, for reasons that can only be explained because of the sovereignty of God, chose to get a second opinion. And he goes to a guy named Hushai. You gotta love these Hebrew names, right? He goes to Hushai and he says, "Hushai, what do you think?" And he says, "I wouldn't do it. I would wait." Now, the funny thing about Hushai is that he was actually an ally of David who, by God's sovereignty, I would argue, was able to infiltrate Absalom's ranks. And Absalom chose to listen to Hushai, and they waited. From Absalom's perspective, he should have been taking Ahithophel's advice. That would have been more advantageous to him, but he didn't. He chose to listen to Hushai, and in so doing, the Lord safeguarded David's life. This is all in one night. I mean, this is a crazy night we're talking about here in 2 Samuel. And so meanwhile, back on the Mount of Olives, what does David do? He's acknowledged his trouble before the Lord. He's remembered his relationship with the Lord. He has prayed. And then the guy lays down and goes to sleep. The cheesy part of me wants to title this sermon, "How to Get a Good Night's Sleep When Everything is Falling Apart," right? And he got up in the morning because the Lord sustained him. The Lord maintained his promise. This is reminiscent to me again of Jesus. After Jesus agonizes in prayer, what does he do? He goes to the cross. And is he fighting it? Did they have to chase him down and then, you know, like bear tackle him, right? Take him down to the ground. "You're coming with us," right? No. He surrenders himself to the authorities. And when he gets there, does he say, "Look, you got it all wrong"? No. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth, except to say things that the religious leaders found really frustrating that I just love. And so in the same way, as Christopher Ashe says in his commentary, Jesus closed his eyes in death, and then he awoke again in resurrection glory. So question for you. How can you improve your prayer life and get a good night's sleep when it seems all heck is breaking loose? Excuse my French. Remember your relationship with the Lord. Okay, follow-up question. How do we gain confidence in our relationship with the Lord? You've really got two options here. You can look inwardly to yourself, or you can look outwardly. And I strongly encourage you, don't, definitely not as a starting point at least, don't use the first one. You can try to look inwardly to gain confidence in your relationship with the Lord. You can say, all right, here's my performance, here are the things I've done. I've read my Bible, I've gathered with the church, I've done this or that or the other, and those are all good things, and we should do those things. But if you start there to find your confidence in your relationship with the Lord, sooner or later, when you're really honest with yourself, you're also gonna see a lot of sin. You're gonna see a lot of mistakes. You're gonna see a lot of failures. And your confidence in your relationship with the Lord is gonna begin to dwindle. So don't begin by looking inwardly. Instead, I would strongly encourage you, look outwardly, look outside of yourself and look to Christ, who is our Lord, who is our Savior and the lifter of our head. Look to him. And remember that what Jesus did on the cross was totally sufficient to pay for every sin that you have ever committed or even will commit. I mean, this is the scandal of the gospel, right? Is that the wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sin, that wrath, instead of falling on us, which would have been just, it would have been fair for that to happen. Instead of that happening, Jesus steps into our place and he absorbs the wrath for us. And so now we can have great confidence in our relationship with the Lord, not based on our performance, but based on the performance of Jesus in our place. And so there is great confidence when you can look to the cross and say, there is my assurance, right? There's the grounds of my hope. And it's got nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with him. I mean, what a relief, right? The gospel relief, I think, is the best feeling in the world, and the gospel is the most secure eternal relief you can find. If you came in here this morning with sin and you are buried in shame and guilt and you feel like, I can't lift my head, look to the cross. Every drop of God's wrath, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, and then he turned the cup upside down and said, it's finished. So now you and I can look to Christ, and we can know that we belong to God, not because of how great we are, but because of how great Jesus is. And so look to Christ, the lifter of our heads. I know I'm from Alabama, as many of you know, and I would argue that Alabama is the new tornado alley. West Alabama in particular gets a ton of tornadoes. We moved to Missouri and everybody was like, welcome to Tornado Alley. We were there, what, 6 years? They got nothing on Alabama. There's constantly a tornado going on in West Alabama, it seems like. And so the houses there, some people have basements, but a lot of people don't. And so they've invented this wonderful thing, an above ground storm shelter. Have y'all ever seen these? They're mobile, they're made out of steel. And so you can buy that and you can put it in your garage. And if, and hopefully never, but if a tornado is bearing down on you, like the weatherman says, it's coming right at this neighborhood and you know that's your address, where are you gonna look for safety? You can look to yourself or you can run to the shelter and you can take refuge in it. And you can hear the wind beat against it. You can listen to the noise as your house is breaking apart, but you can know that because you're in that shelter, you're gonna be safe. You're gonna be fine. And so run to Christ, take shelter in him. And you know that you're going to be safe, especially from an eternal perspective. You're going to be fine. Knowing that we belong to the Lord means that we can also rest assured that he will one day deliver us. And that's where David goes next in the last two verses of this psalm. And so here we see that we are called to wait for the deliverance of the Lord. Now, the first part of verse 7 is pretty straightforward call for God to save, right? Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And then David says, for. And that's a very important word in this text. What David's about to say is, you know, why should the Lord save David? For. David's about to give the reason or the grounds for why the Lord should save him. And here's what David says. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. I mean, that's, if you're new to the Bible, or even if you're not, you might think, woo, man, breaking the teeth of the wicked, right? That's, you know, that's not made it into the worship songs, right? Waybreaker, miracle worker, tooth breaker. And so, should we pray this way? Do we have permission to pray like David did here? When you're out on the, you know, the road out here where at 5 o'clock LaGrange goes from being LaGrange to like downtown Chicago, oddly, and people are cutting you off in traffic because they're bobbing and weaving. And you say, break their teeth, Lord. God. Can we pray like David prayed here? Well, I think to understand this phrase, we've got to understand it. Let me put it like this. If you're only seeing this from a very personal David and the Lord, and that's the only level at which you're seeing this, then you're gonna miss it. There's a bigger story going on in the background here that we've got to be clued into a little bit. And so I want us to walk through that story. And if you are new to the Bible, I would say one of the most important things to know about the scripture just starting out is that it is telling one unified story from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to Revelation, the last book of the Bible. There are lots of stories in it, and those are like little episodes that are all contributing. This is how an episode contributes, apparently. They're all contributing to the main storyline that's helping to push that story forward, okay? And so last week, Pastor Cam talked a little bit about this when he said that the Bible story can be told in four main plot movements: creation, fall, rescue, and new creation. And so I want to revisit some of that. Now, here's the deal, guys. I have agonized myself over how best to walk us through this. And it's gonna be some information. And so this is, I guess, just like a warning. I need you with me for this, okay? For the whole thing, so that you can fully understand what I'm saying, all right? But the story of the Bible begins in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 with God creating all things. He creates the skies, the water, the land, the mountains, the trees, all kind of cool animals and fish to fill in those areas, the birds, all that stuff, right? And then at the pinnacle of his creative acts was you and I, people, humanity. We alone, we're told toward the end of Genesis 1, we alone are created in the image of God, meaning that we have dignity because we're made in that image. And we have purpose. Our purpose was to represent God, to represent his rule and reign, and to glorify him. That's what it means to be made in his image. It's who you are, and it's what you do. But God gave the first human couple, our first parents, one prohibition. He said, you may eat of any tree in the garden. So he makes humanity, the first couple, he puts them in a garden called the Garden of Eden. I'm in Genesis 2 now. And then he gives them one prohibition: don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Any other tree you can. As we make our way into Genesis 3, the serpent, a talking serpent, enters into the story. Which that should have tipped off Adam and Eve, I feel like, from the get-go, right? When there's a talking snake, just don't listen to it, okay? And I feel like that's good advice even now. That's application point number 1. If a snake ever talks to you, don't listen. But we know from later scripture, Revelation chapter 12, that this serpent was none other than Satan, the enemy of our souls. And so Satan slithers into the garden and he entices Adam and Eve to disobey God. And so our first parents do exactly that. They ate from the tree. Why? It wasn't because the fruit looked particularly good. I mean, it kind of did to the eyes, but it was more what the fruit represented. You can be like God. And so this is really a cosmic rebellion against the creator of the universe. That's what's going on in Genesis 3. And as soon as they did that, sin entered into their hearts, and we have been born with sin ever since. What is sin? It's disobeying the clear commands of God. He says to do something and we don't. He says don't do something and we do. And the reason why we find it hard to obey is because we were born with this same sinful nature that our mom and dad handed down to us. Now, at that point in the story, God actually would have been well within his rights to say, all right, you've made your choice. Now you can spin off into your own sinful oblivion. God had no moral obligation to do anything about the choice that Adam and Eve made. But praise God, he is a God who is rich in mercy. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he makes a promise. He makes a promise to the serpent. And here's what he says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, there's going to be someone who's going to be born of woman, and the serpent's going to bruise his heel. The serpent's going to get some shots in, but he will bruise your head, meaning that's a lethal blow. And so as we're reading the storyline of Scripture, we're now reading, asking ourselves this question: who's it going to be? When is this one going to be born who will crush the head of the serpent? And we begin to get an answer to that. And I've marked my Bible already, but if you want to write these down in the margins, you can. But in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we learn that this seed will be born through the descendants of Abraham. Let's read Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And then here's the final line. And in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Genesis 1, when God created us, the text says he blessed us. We rejected that blessing in the garden. And so now God, through the descendants of Abraham, is going to restore his blessing over his people. Okay? The blessing that was lost in Genesis 1 will be restored through Abraham's descendants. It will be through that particular group that we know the serpent crusher will one day be born. Everybody tracking with me so far? All right. I'll take the silence and a few muffled comments as yes, we are on board, following you. If you have questions after, please come talk to me. All right. Okay. But there's an important line here, and this is why I'm bringing this up. The first part of verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In other words, God's rescue plan is going to happen through the descendants of Abraham. And if someone tries to step in the way of that, they are placing themselves in the path of the freight train of God's wrath. God has determined to save a multitude of people from every nation and tribe and tongue. And if you come up against him, you will be met with his wrath. Okay, so all of these promises taken together then, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you lots of descendants. And through these descendants, I'm going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And whoever tries to dishonor you or curse you, I will curse them. All of those promises together are known as God's covenant with Abraham. Covenant is a word that simply means, you could say promise or oath. And so it's known as the covenant with Abraham, or you could call it the Abrahamic covenant. And this covenant with Abraham, we find out later in the storyline, is fulfilled through God's covenant with David, all right? So if you're like, man, when is he going to get back to Psalm 3? Here we go. We can see the exit on the interstate. It's coming. All right? So God's covenant with Abraham would be fulfilled through God's covenant with David. There are a number of interesting little connections between David and Abraham. We talked about one earlier. When David describes the Lord as his shield, he's claiming the same title for God that God told Abraham he would be a shield to him, right? A second one, we read about this in Genesis 12, verse 2. The Lord tells Abraham, I will make of you a great name. Well, later on, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9, says this, the Lord talking to David here, he says, I will make for you a great name. All right, one more, and then we'll be done with this point. Kings will come from Abraham. The Lord promises Abraham in Genesis 17, kings are going to come from you, and this is going to be an everlasting covenant. Well, that promise was fulfilled through David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13. Let's see here. It's probably about time for me to go get glasses, guys. All right. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So all of these promises made to Abraham are being fulfilled through God's promises to David. And what that means, so if we kind of tie all these different threads together, here's what we see. The one born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, would come through the line of Abraham. All right, Abraham has lots of descendants. So then which descendant in particular? In 2 Samuel 7, it narrows even further to David. It would be through David that God would bring about his rescue plan to save a people for himself from all over the world. But by his actions here, Absalom is showing that he has aligned himself with the serpent. In other words, whether he was conscious of it or not, when you're trying to destroy David and take the kingdom by might instead of by trust in God's sovereign plan, when you're trying to do that, then you are aligning yourself with the serpent, and because of that, you're also trying to get in the way of God's redemptive plan. And what is it that you get if you get in the way of God's redemptive plan? You get the curses of Genesis 12. And so because Absalom has aligned himself with the serpent, that's why Jim Hamilton, he's a professor of biblical theology here at Southern, right down the road, he notes in his commentary, this is why the focus in David's prayer is on Absalom's cheek and on his teeth. That's the head, right? And what was the promise of judgment for the serpent? Bruise your head. And so if you align yourself with the serpent, then you too will get bruised on the head. And so David's prayer for deliverance is not just for his own sake. There's a bigger story in the background here. His prayer for deliverance is connected to his hope in God's redemptive plan. He's waiting on the Lord's deliverance, which is why he connects his salvation to the blessing of your people. Look with me in verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing on your people. By preserving David's life, the Lord was safeguarding his redemptive plan to restore his blessing over all his people. And as David was waiting on the Lord's deliverance, so too should we. But here's really cool about the part that we play in this story. The Old Testament was looking forward to this coming king. We get to look back and remember that he has already come. That's why the New Testament begins with the book of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God preserved the Davidic line, or the line of David. He preserved that line because it was through that line that Christ would come. And what did Christ do when he came? We've talked about this, but let's talk about it again. It's 11:59. We're about to land the airplane. He crushed the head of the serpent. The serpent got his, you know, his shots in. And when Jesus closed his eyes in death, I'm sure the serpent thought he had gained a great victory, until 3 days later when he opened his eyes again and defeated death for us. I love this line from C.S. Lewis. He says, on the back of Satan's neck is a nail-scarred footprint. Amen. The Lord might deliver you from your troubles temporally today. He's done that for me in different situations in my life, and I'm sure there's testimonies across this room of the Lord's deliverance. But there's even better news than that. Even if the Lord does not deliver you in this life, because of Jesus, we have an eternal, indestructible deliverance that no one can stand in the way of. Christopher Ashe, again in his commentary, writes this: Jesus, our King, gave himself up to the final sleep of death for his people and woke again in bodily resurrection. His people likewise may lie down and sleep, even the sleep of death, confident that each will wake on resurrection morning. In this world, we will have trouble. But take heart, LaGrange Baptist. Christ has overcome the world. You can acknowledge all your troubles to him and he will listen to you. He cares for you. You can remember your relationship with him. Because of Christ, you stand secure. And so here's my final encouragement. Cling to Christ just a little bit longer. This world is, and all the things of this world are passing away. It's just a little blip, brothers and sisters, just a little blip. Just hang on a little bit longer, and then it's eternity and it's glory forever. I mean, we'll get to see beauty. We'll get to gaze on the God who saved us, see him face to face, and then not be destroyed. I mean, how crazy is this, right? This is the good news of the gospel. So, church, just hang on a little bit longer. Keep looking to Christ. And then when this temporary life is through, it is an eternity with him. Let's pray.